Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Especially you visitors, thank you for visiting with us. We're glad that you're here this morning. It's a joy to sing together. Thank you, musicians. This was beautiful this morning. It was wonderful. Isn't it a blessing that God has given us the beauty of music that we can praise Him? Well, thank you, God, for His many, many blessings. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's in the back of your Bible. Start, if you get to Revelation, a little too far, just after Hebrews, get to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. Martin Luther wrote of this particular passage. He said this, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." Well, we're going to take 2 weeks to try and figure this out, and I'm taking the easy part today. But follow along as I read verses 18 through 22. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water, corresponding to that baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him." Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love You. We thank You that You have opened Your mind to us in giving us Your Word. We thank You that we can study it and read it. We thank You, though, that there are times, Father, we're not sure what it means, but as You guide us, we can cling to what is clearly true, and we can work together to understand You. Father, thank You for Your Word. Would You please now come by Your Holy Spirit? You have promised to be with us every time we are gathered. We know that You are with us. So we pray, God, help us by Your Spirit to understand Your Word this morning, not so that we would have more information only in our minds, but that our hearts and our lives would be transformed by Your Word. We would love You more, love each other more, love this world, the lost in this world more. We would be eager, Lord, to follow You. Please, Father, be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to difficult passages like this, we sometimes get so focused on what we don't understand, what's unclear, that we miss the plain meaning. We miss the forest for the trees. Well, let's not do that. This morning we're going to look at the forest. We're going to say, what's the big idea in verses 18 through 22? Get that big idea this morning so it's clear for us. And then next week we'll look at the more difficult part of the passage and see how that fits in to help us understand that greater part. So Lord willing, by the end of next week we won't be more confused, but we'll be have a little clearer understanding about how this passage fits into the clearer big idea. Remember where we are. We just finished that. We're in the middle of a paragraph, starting verse 13. Last time I preached on 1 Peter, we looked at 13 through 17, where Peter is calling us to keep that right perspective. When suffering comes, remember he's writing to suffering Christians. Suffering's going to come. Keep the right perspective. Don't fear. Don't fear that suffering, but focus on Christ. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Keep a clear conscience. Be ready to speak of Him. Have your hearts filled with Christ. And then here in verse 18 through 22, Peter turns our attention to look at that one Jesus Christ, reminding us of whom we are to be living for. Christ suffered. He did that great work so that in Him our suffering brings us to glory. And so the big idea of this morning I want us to get is Christ leads us from suffering to glory. Christ leads us from suffering to glory. I was going to try and preach this all in one sermon, so I had two big points. Christ Jesus is our example, and then Christ Jesus is our salvation. We're only going to start with that first point. Christ Jesus is our example. I'm going to look at that at the bookend of this section, verse 18 and verse 22. If you look at that and you consider 19 through 21 a kind of a parenthetical statement, it's possible it's 20 and 21, but we'll talk about that next week where that confusion lies. If you look at 18 and 22, though, it's kind of clear. Jesus Christ is our example. So look at those two verses again, verse 18 and then jump down to verse 22. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then down to 22, Christ then, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So, as we look at those two passages, those two verses, consider first with me that little word, also. Jesus also died, or possibly Jesus also suffered, depending on your translation. That's a textual variant. There's some variation in the text early on. Some have Jesus also died, or Jesus also suffered. Probably slightly lean towards suffered as the original, but both make sense. He did suffering fits the context of the letter, but what is the specific way he did suffer? He died. So Jesus also died. He also suffered. So just get this. As Peter is exhorting us to be willing to suffer for doing what's right, to suffer and keep doing what's right, even though we are suffering, not to fear, even though we see that suffering on the horizon, but to sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts, Peter's saying, here, look, this is what Christ did. Christ suffered first. This is what he has done. And so we're following Christ in our suffering. Now, have you ever had a lazy boss? Now, none of you are lazy bosses, I'm sure. But have you ever had a lazy boss? You know, they give you all the hard work. They don't want to do the hard work. If it's boring or frustrating, they're punting that off just because they don't want to do it. That's a lazy boss. Or boys and girls, maybe you have a big brother or sister, and they like bossing you around. They don't want to do the hard work. They want you to do the hard work. You're going to clean the bathroom. If, depending on your family dynamic, they will be more or less successful. Jesus is not like that. He's not like that. When Jesus calls you into suffering, now let's not over-spiritualize that. What does that look like when Jesus calls you into suffering? It's not you're getting a dream and Jesus says you're going to have this glorious suffering before you. What does it look like when Jesus calls you into suffering? That in God's providence, suffering has come into your life and there's no way righteously for you to avoid it or get out of it. If that's the case, Jesus has called you to suffer. So when he does that, when Jesus calls you into suffering, he's not calling you to do something that he won't do. He's not calling you to do the hard bit. He's calling you to follow after him in his suffering. So when Jesus calls you into suffering, he's calling you, follow after him in his suffering. Now, Peter's main point here, and really the main point of the New Testament, when they talk about the suffering of Christ, they're talking about that one event on the cross. That's the big idea. He died for sin once for all. And that's the big point here. But before we get there, I want us to broaden this out a little bit because I want us to be thinking of him as our example. He suffered also. So before we get to that great suffering on the cross, let's consider his life of suffering so that we can see ourselves in his suffering and see how much he understands our lives and our sufferings. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 through 16, it says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He's been tempted. He knows the suffering of the temptation of sin. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He knows what it's like to suffer temptation. He knows what it's like to feel that pull. He never gave in, but he knows what that's like. He knows what grief is like. He was called a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He wept with grief. He knows what grief feels like. He knew hunger. Went 40 days without eating. He knew desperate hunger. He was without a home. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He knew what it was like to be homeless. He knew what it was like to be relying on other people to provide his every need. To provide his food. Have you ever felt a sense of shame that somebody had to help you? Jesus relied on other people to provide all of his needs. He knows what it's like to hurt. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 3 that his family thought he had lost his mind. John says in John 7 that if his brothers didn't believe in him. He knew what it was like to have family think you're crazy because you're a Christian. the religious establishment that should have so supported him. He was the Messiah. But what did they do? They rejected him. They fought against him. He knew what it was like to be betrayed by the church. One of his closest friends betrayed him to his death. All of his friends abandoned him and failed. He knew what it was like to suffer. Did Jesus not care? He suffered. He knew what it was like to see a trial coming that he could not avoid, and knew his desperate need of dependence on God. So that he cried, "Oh God, if there's any way, take this cup from me." And it wasn't like flippant. We think of Jesus and not really feeling that. He sweat drops of blood. He was so intense in his prayer. "I need you, Father. Your will be done." He knew what that felt like. He knew suffering. So friends, think of your suffering. What are you going through? You are not the special case. You're not the one thing that Jesus didn't figure out or Jesus didn't understand. He knows what your suffering is like. He is there to help, to sympathize. He also suffered. But maybe you say, "Well, my suffering's gone on a long time. It's been years I've had to deal with this." Well, consider Jesus. He did little on this earth besides suffer. You remember that in Philippians 2, he's talking about don't be humble like Jesus. Remember that? It says of Jesus, he existed in the form of God. He is God. But he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. It says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He's God. He takes the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus suffered humiliation his entire life. He was God supporting the universe, and his mother changed his dirty diaper. He did chores. He suffered the pains of living as God. He did nothing but suffer in this life. Think of the sufferings of Jesus. And then after all of that, suffering upon suffering upon suffering, the normal sufferings of life, the particular intense sufferings of betrayal, he was then led to the cross. The greatest suffering. A mock trial, mob rule, scourging his back, a crown of thorns pressed down upon his forehead, nails pounded through his hands and his feet into the rough-hewn wood of a Roman cross where he began to bleed in agony. And then they don't just do that, they hold him up. And so all of his weight is on these wounds. He's naked like a criminal for everyone to see as he's suffocating slowly to death. And then his loving Father poured all of his wrath upon his head. This is the suffering of Jesus. All the wrath that's due my sin was poured upon his head. And all the sins of all of his people were poured upon his head. My God, why have you forsaken me? All the pain that's due us. All the pain that I would spend eternity experiencing was poured out on Jesus, the infinitely valuable, perfect, holy one, Jesus Christ. So my friends, when Jesus calls us into suffering, brings suffering into our lives that we cannot avoid, he's calling us into only a faint reflection of the suffering that he experienced. He's not calling us to do the hard bit. He's calling us to follow him in suffering. Peter says, look at Jesus. Look at Christ. When your suffering comes, look at Christ. He also suffered. He also died. He understands, and he did the great work. He is help to you. He gives grace to you. We can only get through that because, it says, he suffered. His death was once for all. He died for sin once for all. His suffering finished that work. It accomplished salvation. He did something. His suffering had purpose. It completed the work. The sacrifices were completed. Sin was paid for all who would believe on Jesus. For everyone in this room, all of your sins paid for if you will believe on Jesus. Now, our suffering doesn't earn us any standing. We don't get more standing with God. We don't become more righteous before God. We're righteous in Christ. But our suffering has purpose and meaning because we're in Christ. Whatever that suffering is, as senseless as it seems, it has purpose and meaning because we're in Christ. And as all of that suffering that Christ experienced had a purpose, so all of our suffering has purpose. All of Jesus' suffering, what was the purpose of that? It was for our good. And all of our suffering, God will use it. As hard as that is to understand, God uses all of our suffering for our good. Jesus says, Peter says, look at Jesus. Look at Christ when you suffer. Look at Him. There's your help. Well, now, but he unpacks that. And he gives a couple more nuances to that suffering. So secondly, consider, as you think of the suffering of Christ, the just suffered for the unjust. It says, just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. Christ, who suffered, was just. He was righteous. He was perfectly sinless. Yet he stood condemned. They tell us in the trial that the chief and the council, they were so desperate to convict him that they were trying to get people to give false testimony. But even in that council, the testimony was so bad, they knew it was inconsistent. They kept trying. They couldn't find something to convict him of. Pilate found nothing worthy of death in Jesus. Herod had nothing against him. Jesus was perfectly righteous, holy, without the slightest hint of shadow or blame. Yet, he suffered. Think about yourself for a second. How do you respond? How do you respond when you think you're right and you still suffer? When you think you did everything right and you still suffer, how do you respond? Jesus did everything right. Yet, Isaiah writes, the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. How did the Lord God repay his perfection? The Lord was pleased to crush him for our sakes. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The just suffered for the unjust. How does that sound? If that's you, the just suffering for the unjust? No, I don't deserve that. I'm right. I want justice. Well, now, there is a place to pursue justice and to work for justice. But in our hearts, how do we respond to that kind of suffering, especially towards God? How do you in your heart respond when you think you're right, you've done everything right, and still you suffer? Do we think, God, I want you to give me what I deserve? Is that what we think? What do we deserve? What do I deserve by myself? What's justice? It's hell forever. That's what I deserve. That's what everyone in this room deserves. Hell forever. We don't want justice, friends. No. Not apart from Christ. You have offended God. My sin has offended God. It is just and right and good for us to go to hell. On my own, that's what I deserve. That's the problem. Jesus, the just, died in the place of the unjust. He satisfied the justice of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Justice, looking at us, looking at you, looking at me, by ourselves, says guilty. Justice, looking at Christ, says innocent. And that's the marvelous, amazing, we can't plumb the depths of understanding of what took place on the cross, but that's what happened. Justice went from looking at us to looking at Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you probably have this memorized. He made him who knew no sin. Jesus, he knew no sin. God made him to be sin for us, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have nothing but sin. He had nothing but righteousness. The great transaction on the cross where justice is satisfied is justice looked at Christ and saw our sin, and he looks at us and he sees Christ's righteousness. That is what God accomplished. The just for the unjust. Oh, that he would do that. But then consider his purpose. Thirdly, consider the purpose of that transaction was that the unjust would be brought to God so that he might bring us to God. Back in Isaiah, that verse I referenced earlier, that we were pierced, he was pierced through our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. He healed us through that. Christ came into the world displaying the love of God, satisfying the justice of God, making the sure way of salvation to bring us to God. Maybe you would like to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Now, Colossians is between the Corinthians and then all the T's, Thessalonians. You have your Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, GE Power Company for you boys and girls trying to figure that out. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. Verses 21 and 22, it says, "And although you were formerly alienated," that's who you were, that's who I was, "alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet Jesus Christ has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That was his purpose, to bring us to God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If we're coming to God on our own, in our sin, that is destruction. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you think, I'm okay, if I come to God, I'm okay. I'm going to be okay. God's okay with me. I don't believe in Jesus and all that stuff, but I'm okay. No, you're not okay, friends. God hates sin. Sin is hostility towards him. Sin is abomination. Sin is affront, mockery, profanity to God. And we think we're okay because we've done a few good things. I help my neighbor with the trash. I live my life, you know, mocking you and hating you, but ignoring you. But I'm okay with God because, you know, I paid my bills most of the time. What kind of logic is that? Friend, you've broken his law over and over and over all your life. We've been really good at keeping our laws. We're perfect law keepers in our book. We can't look there, friends. We have to look at God's law. And we've broken it over and over and over. We cannot come before God unless Jesus brings us and survive, friends. We need Jesus. Jesus Christ died just for the unjust to bring us to God, holy and blameless. That is the only way. He makes us righteous in the sight of God. Friends, that's why you must believe on Jesus Christ. There is no other way. We must cling to him, be united to him so that you share in his righteousness. You share in his perfection, and he takes that reproach of sin from you. His death paid for our sin, and his resurrection power fills us with new life. He's transforming us day by day. He's making us more like Jesus Christ because the just came and suffered for the unjust. Because Christ did everything right, and he kept doing everything right even as suffering came crashing down. So back to looking now at him as our example. Jesus Christ came into the world, did everything exactly right, pleased God in every respect. God said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And what did he get for it? Suffering. Because God knew that was the only way, friends. That was the only way through his suffering that anyone could be reconciled. We all have to have this clear in our minds. God did not have to save anybody. There's nothing to force God to save anybody. But if he wanted to save one person, his son was going to have to die. There was no other way. There was no way for humanity to be reconciled to God apart from the death of his son. Only his son had the value, the perfect value to pay the price of all of our sin. And you think, oh, that's crazy. You can't prove that. If there was any other way to reconcile us to God, why in the world would he choose to sacrifice his son? Why would he pay the highest price if there was some lesser price that could be paid? If your good works were good enough, why in the world would he send his son to die? That is the only way, friends. There is no way of safety apart from Jesus. Christ. God accomplished his purpose. My point here, God accomplished his purpose through Jesus' suffering. God is accomplishing his purpose in our lives through our suffering. He's accomplishing his purpose, making us who he wants us to be, making us more useful through our suffering. Our suffering is not wasted. Look at Jesus, our example. We have to believe, friends, we have to get this in our minds. Righteousness is not the path of avoiding suffering. That's not why we pursue righteousness. That cannot be. That's not good enough. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Righteousness is not just to avoid suffering. That's not the promise. Righteousness is the path that pleases God. It often takes us through suffering for God's purposes, for us, for his glory, and for our good. And then fourthly, though, let's keep going here as we look through this passage back in 1 Peter. Christ's greater purpose, while all that, what I've said is marvelously and gloriously true, his greater purpose was to glorify himself. That he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit in verse 18, and then in verse 22, then he's now at the right hand of God, glorified, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. His suffering culminated in this horrible, horrible death, but that was not the end. Your suffering may culminate in a horrible death. God forbid, but maybe so. But that is not the end. Jesus was raised in the power and realm of the Spirit. He was raised in the Spirit. That's the idea of that resurrection body. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it's a little bit of a complicated passage if you want to look there. 1 Corinthians 15 is a whole passage about the resurrection. The whole chapter is about the resurrection of Christ and resurrection bodies. Then verse 42 through 44, we're going to jump in just a little bit here. But we often consider spiritual to mean the opposite of spiritual is physical. But that's not the opposite of spiritual. So look at verse 42 through 44, and we'll see if we can make some sense of this, what it meant for Christ to be raised in the Spirit. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So we're talking about now resurrection. It is sown in a perishable body. So like our bodies are sown to die, perishable bodies. It's raised in an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Sown in weakness. Raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, a physical body. It's raised in a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, then there's also a spiritual body. So you see, spiritual, the opposite of spiritual is not physical. Having a spiritual body is a spiritual body. That body is physical. It is a physical thing, but it's spiritual. Spiritual life doesn't mean not physical primarily. But Wayne Grudem writes, the New Testament considers spiritual as that which is lasting, permanent, and eternal. We were raised in a perishable body. It will die. We die in this body. It's raised in an imperishable, eternal body. Weak, but then now made powerful. Natural, this natural body, which is bound by the curse of sin, is made free to live forever, perfect, holy, with God. Our natural bodies will die. They will suffer. But then there's the spiritual body that will last forever. Now, everybody in this room, that's going to be true for you. You will die and you will have a spiritual body designed to last forever that will never, ever end. And either you will be forever with the joy and peace and contentment beyond imagining of Jesus Christ, beyond imagining, or you will be forever exiled from all joy and peace and contentment in hell forever. There's no middle ground. There's no kind of, I'm going to take the middle road. I'll take a little pain, but I'm going to take a little. It's all great or all horrible. And that's it forever. That's it. Christ is seated now, glorified at the right hand of God. He has vindicated himself. He has defeated all those powers arrayed against him. They've been disarmed and humiliated. All those demons and angels and powers working to destroy him. He is victorious. He is glorified. He is glorified. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. You know these words, I'm sure. But therefore, it says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, all those sins that grapple. But let us run with endurance through this race, through this suffering, through this difficulty. Let's run with this race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy, the glory set before him, he endured that suffering of the cross, despising that shame. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility. Consider him in your suffering. Consider his enduring such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Don't grow weary in your suffering. Look at Jesus. Look at what he endured. He went from suffering to glory, and he is leading you through your suffering to bring you with him in glory, where we're seated with him at the right hand of God the Father. In your suffering, he is leading you to his glory. In your experience, he's leading us from suffering to glory. Now, I want to spend the rest of my time here with just a few minutes with a little more application than I usually do. So I want to apply this to us here. This needs to reset all of our expectations about life. Because I know I still think, when push comes to shove, we often still think, if I do what's right, I shouldn't suffer. And that's how I respond. God will bless me by making my life good. And we talk about that when things are good. We say, oh, God's blessing you. We need to be careful. What do we think about God's blessing? Sometimes God blesses us with horrible suffering. And we don't understand that. But one day it will be clear. But God's blessing is not limited to the good things we enjoy in this life. We need to reset our expectations. God's going to use me. I'm going to see lots of conversions. I'm going to be encouraged. I'm going to get that promotion. I'm not going to get laid off. If we do the right thing, if we work hard, if we follow Christ, if we try and reach the world for Jesus and do good and show Christ's love, if I'm doing that for ease and success, I'm doing that because I want life to be easy, so I'm going to work hard, or I'm doing it because I want to experience success, and that's what I'm looking for, I'm going to experience disappointment and disillusionment, and that is a temptation of unbelief. If all of my hope is built on I'm going to feel good about this, God's going to bless this, and when it doesn't work out, I'm chopping at the root of my faith. That is a temptation of unbelief. But if I'm doing all those things, living my life wholly for Jesus Christ, seeking to reach my neighbors, working hard to please my Father in heaven, not so that it will be easy, but that God will be pleased because I know God is with me, because I want to live my life for him, then no matter what comes, good or bad, easy or difficult, I am living for the Lord. Still, it's hard, but my expectation is I'm going to live for the Lord no matter what comes. Life will be hard. Now, friends, often, praise God, we do experience positive results in this life. We work hard, and you do get a raise often. You struggle. You work hard to communicate better with your wife. Oftentimes, you start communicating better with your wife, and that's good. You witness to your neighbors, and maybe one of them believes. But how do we respond when it all goes wrong? When you try your best and you still get fired? Maybe you get fired because you're a Christian. Your coworkers are biased against you. God, where are you? Are you engaged in some great endeavor for the Lord? You give all of your energy. You give away money. And you engage for the Lord and you utterly fail. But Lord, I did it for you! But not only do you fail, you feel broken by it, betrayed by it. Your efforts are maligned, you're misunderstood, you're slandered. Lord, where are you? You lose your house, your cancer gets worse. Why isn't God blessing me? Temptation, chopping away at the root of our faith. Sin, sickness, abuse, crime, accident smashes into your life in a seemingly purposeless way, senseless, random, waste. If we're looking for ease, it will shatter our faith. But if we're looking to Jesus, look to Jesus. He did everything right, and he suffered. He kept doing everything right. In the end, his suffering. We keep looking to Jesus. Because then it's going to quiet all of our arguments. Because we love excuses. I've done all the right things. It's not working out, so I get to quit now. My boss didn't treat me fairly. My husband keeps messing up. I don't have to keep doing good anymore. I don't have to keep being patient anymore. Look how they're screwing up. I don't have to keep trying. I don't have to keep being honest. Look how they're lying to me. I don't have to keep fighting my sin. Look how everybody else is failing. We love those excuses. We have to look to Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He is our model. He came in order to suffer. That was the purpose of his righteousness. He didn't come to be righteous so he could avoid suffering. He came being righteous in order to suffer, to engage the world in suffering. And he's calling us to follow him in righteousness, to engage this world. And that will often mean engaging the world in suffering. I didn't think about this. This came from this morning's Sunday school lesson. We're thinking about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're seeing the homosexuality, and that was just a great sin. But that wasn't their only sin. Their sin was being inhospitable. I'm just going to say that. And they didn't care for the poor. They didn't enter into the suffering of people who were poor. Now, we need to think rightly about the world's culture. We need to see homosexuality is clearly wrong in the eyes of God. But so is not being concerned for the poor and being inhospitable. Those are sins. Not being engaged in the suffering of others, their poverty, their need. That's important to God. Are we willing to engage suffering? Are we just so focused on our ease that I'm going to do what's right as long as I get to avoid the suffering? And that person, and that guy makes me feel weird. That guy might be a homosexual. I have no idea what to do with him. That guy might have a lot of tattoos. I don't want to avoid anything that makes me uncomfortable. I'm moving away from that. No! Friends, this is not what it is to be a Christian. It's to run towards the suffering. Not run away from it. We're following Jesus, friends. So look to Christ. Paul said in Philippians 3, remember that great passage, he's giving up everything and all the things that Paul had to give up. He gave it all up. He suffered the loss of all things, literally. All things, so that he could know Jesus. He says, that I may know him. I give up everything. I'll suffer everything just so I can know him. And the power of his resurrection and what? Remember? The fellowship of his suffering. That's what he wanted. I need to know Jesus. I need to understand him better. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What was the big thing for Paul? I got to know Jesus so that I can live forever with him. I got to know Jesus. I'll give it all up just so I can know Jesus and be with him forever. That's what it was. Heaven. Knowing Christ fully and completely more and more and more and more was Paul's joy to give up everything. And that's what it is to be a Christian. To follow Jesus in our suffering. Faith in Christ, believing in Christ, calls us to live for him. Not to be afraid to follow him through our suffering. Not so that we get an easy life, but so that we make it to heaven, to live forever with him. Heaven brings all of our suffering into focus. It gives meaning and purpose, and it shows us the wisdom and love of God. So if you're sitting here this morning and you think that's just pie in the sky, I don't believe in that stuff. I mean, heaven, I mean, that's just stupid. Why would you even live for that? Just think with me for a minute. Can you think with me for a minute? If we're just evolved animals, so there's no God, how are we any different than an animal or a plant or a microbe? We've just evolved further. Does that give us any intrinsic worth? Because we've evolved further by no effort of our own. We're just a microbe. We're just a plant. We're just an animal. Where does morality come from if we're just an animal? Do we judge the animal mother who leaves her baby because it's weak? Oh, that's immoral, you hedgehog. No, we don't do that. Do we treat them morally, how they procreate, how they eat, how they treat it? Morality doesn't even enter into it. Where do we get morality from? That doesn't mean you can't be good and do nice things. It means you just have no logical basis for your understanding of goodness apart from God. If it's just evolution, we're just making it up arbitrarily. And so then it's fine for one year to say homosexuality is bad and the next year to say homosexuality is good because morality is meaningless. You're just making it up as you go. But what power is that? Does that resound in your heart saying, yeah, that sounds great. Morality is just kind of, you can kill me or not. Let's just depend on what everybody, let's vote and figure out. Murder bad? No. Is that what your heart says? No. Friends, God in his eternal perfection gives us a basis for morality. He is the standard. And our purpose, our lives, our suffering has meaning because there is a judgment. Everything's judged. Everything you do has purpose and meaning because there is a judgment and then there is a reward. So friend, believe on Jesus. You will have suffering in your life, but your suffering apart from Christ is meaningless. It is a foretaste of hell. Believe on Jesus. But Christian friend, as Jesus leads us from suffering to glory, if heaven for you is not real, if that is not your real hope, that there is a heaven, that there is a reward, that God will reward those who seek him, if that's not real for you, you are undercutting the very foundation of hope that God gives us to press on through that suffering without being overwhelmed by it. Jesus is leading us. Jesus is leading us through our suffering to glory, to heaven. That is our goal. Fix our eyes on the goal, friends. This life will be uncertain. There will be pain and suffering. Sin has wrecked this world. Jesus calls us to follow him in his suffering, share in his suffering, be conformed with his death now. Whatever the cost, friends, because heaven is that good. That glory is that worth it. Knowing Christ is worth it forever and ever and ever. And boys and girls, I just want to end just with a moment for you. I'm calling you back awake if you're there, boys and girls. You have to look at Christ. Set your expectations now about your life. As you dream about your future, you dream about marriage and life and jobs and kids, that's all good. You will suffer. There will be pain. There will be heartache. There will be disappointment. And the people around you will fail. Your parents can't be good enough. Your teachers can't be good enough. Pastors, we can't be good enough. We can't be good enough. You can only focus on Christ. Set your eyes on Christ and be determined now as a young person to live your life only for Christ. He will be your standard. And if you chase after Christ all of your life, there will never be disappointment in your heart, because he will always be there. And all of your suffering and all of that disappointment and all that difficulty, he will be for you. So nail that to your heart. Seal it to your heart now. Chase only after Christ. Above all, chase after Christ. With all of that, all the things before you, and you will find him and you will be with him forever and ever and ever. When suffering comes, brothers and sisters, when suffering comes, let's weep. Let's feel it. It's hard. But let's keep chasing after Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we quake in our flesh when we think of suffering. Father, it's easy for us to preach a sermon or think through your word when it talks about our suffering. And you call us into suffering. We might experience suffering. And we think, oh, yeah, I want to do that. Oh, but Father, when our minds are full of it, and we realize what that means, that you might call us into such suffering that makes us feel that desperate agony, like Jesus in the garden. Oh, Lord, we quake. We know we will not stand in that suffering apart from you holding us up. And so, Lord God, we do not come boasting about our ability to stand. We don't even come boasting in our ability to plant our flag and be firm in our convictions. Lord God, we come desperate, begging you, oh Father, would you hold us? Would you keep us? Would you not let us fall away? Would you fix our minds on Jesus so when suffering crashes down on us, we're not destroyed, but we come to know you better because your Holy Spirit's in us and you're making us know you. Oh God, work in us. Please bless us. Please help us. Bless us in the good times. Bless us in the bad times. Bless us by drawing us to Jesus, even if that means we suffer the loss of all things. Help us, O Lord. And Father, if there are those this morning that do not know you, O God, have mercy. Would you break it upon them? Would you even use my foolish words? Would you use them, Lord, to break in? Help someone here see Jesus for the first time, to believe on him and live forever. Please, oh Father, hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.